It's doing something. Anyway, we love technology because it does lots of good things, and sometimes when it doesn't work, you appreciate it more. Just before we open the text this morning, I just want to acknowledge that this week each year is the beginning of what's called NAIDOC Week. Now, I had to look up the internet to find out what NAIDOC Week meant because I was trying to guess it, but it's the National Aborigines and Islanders Day Observance Committee. That's actually what it means. There's lots of significant events all across Australia this week, and I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about it, just to mention it with a particular emphasis. Up on the screen, Dylan will put up a photo of a jumper from our footy club yesterday. Two of the players in our team who are Indigenous actually designed this, along with a AFLW player who plays for Melbourne, some of you will be pleased to know. And so the two players, one of them played for Melbourne and West Coast, and Tristan Tweedy was a draftee at the Bulldogs. They designed this, and so if you can see the two circles at the top and the bottom, that's each of their homes that they've come from and the land that they're from, and you can see the Eagle Hawk Bunjil, and you can see the boomerangs, and there's a whole theme there about being interconnected. It was really meaningful. In fact, it took so much... This is just a local footy team at Norwood. It took so much interest in the people that all of the jumpers that they'd ordered were sold out, $90 each, and they've had to take orders for more subscriptions for the jumpers because it really touched something, touched a nerve in many of the people. Before many of our ancestors came from faraway places like the UK and Europe and Asia and all sorts of parts of the world, it's important to acknowledge that Wurundjeri people from the Kulin Nation were walking around and living on this very land where we now live and worship and work. And it's important that we do acknowledge that and pay our respects to their elders, past, present and future, as a part of our Christian living and our Christian responsibility. There are so many things that we can learn from First Nations people. One of the things that strikes me that we can learn is that we live in a culture that is obsessed with owning land and owning a house and paying ridiculous amounts of money so that you can have a house and therefore, I guess, have security, which is important, but also, I guess, a sense of independence and lordship over it, as though that's everything that matters in life. And that captivates and captures our whole culture. Indigenous culture can teach us actually that the land owns us and that it's not ours, and we're only here for a few years, 70, maybe more if we're blessed and lucky. And we mustn't spoil it, but we must look after it for the generations that come after us. And of course, the Bible teaches us these very things. In 1 John 3, John says, "All through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And in Psalm 95, it says, "In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land." And of course, in Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." There's a deep spirituality and connectedness in Indigenous people with the land. So we have a lot to learn from them around land and stewardship. As one example, Paul wrote about the importance of our participation in reconciliation. Paul said this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was willing, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he was committed to us in the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Powerful message about our role as Christians, leading the way in reconciliation. And did you know that in the midst of the pain and the politics and the trauma and the wrongdoing, that the gospel has taken root in Indigenous Australians in a remarkable way? According to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, 73% of Indigenous Australians identify as Christians. That's more than any other category in Australian society. So today, I think we should be praying that the other people groups in Australia can learn from our First Nations people about the adoption of the gospel of Jesus Christ that so many Indigenous people have adopted. And the several Indigenous people I know are full-on Christians, and they are very clear about the Bible, and they are very deeply appreciative for it and for the heritage that they have been given. So this week, as you hear in the media about NAIDOC events, don't just think, oh, that's not for me or I don't understand, but instead maybe respond in your heart by praying for your Indigenous brothers and sisters, praying a prayer in a spirit of reconciliation, and praying that the gospel would continue to go forward amongst Indigenous people as their communities thrive as well as face the challenges that they face. But let's pray also that we would take the example and the message that they have responded to and accepted into our communities equally. So let's just pray as we recommit to this ministry of reconciliation ourselves. Loving God, we live in a society where often Indigenous issues are a little bit removed just because of the way we live and the many cultures that are around us. And yet, Lord, we live on land that has been walked on for hundreds and thousands of years by people who came before us. Help us, Lord, be agents of reconciliation wherever we go. Have listening ears, listening hearts, praying that your Spirit would be going ahead of us and that we would be responding with every opportunity that comes to us. Help us learn this week, Lord, and be prayerful this week to be agents of reconciliation, that the gospel might go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for that. And I just think it's really important that we attend to this national week as it goes forward and participate in that as Christians. Well, now we'll move on to this passage from Matthew. We've been going through COVID now for about, 17 months or so? 16, 17 months or so? We've become getting used to all of these things, and slowly over that time things have been introduced for us, like face masks and social distancing and lockdowns and all those things. Turn to the person next to you and share with them, just take 30 seconds or a minute, share with them, and if you don't know them, introduce your name. Say, hi, I'm Andrew. And share with each other one thing that you've learned in the last 16, 17, 18 months. Something, anything, good or bad. What's something that you've learned? Go. Okay, it's probably time that the other person is sharing now. Only one thing each. Okay, let's come back together. And as you've just had just a moment to get in touch with the last 18 months of sharing, there have been things that many of us have learned, good and bad, in the last 18 months. That's what you would expect in a season of what we've been through. I just want to suggest, I think there's one thing that all of us have learned in a way that we didn't know before this last season. And it's about the importance of hygiene. I've learned about hygiene in these last 17 months. I've learned how to wash my hands in a way that no one ever taught me. For 20 seconds, singing happy birthday to you twice over and making sure that they're clean and warm soapy water and sterilizing hands with alcohol swabs and wearing masks. I've learned so many things about hygiene in the last 17 months or so. Well, did you actually know that all ancient societies had various laws that they had developed around hygiene, like washing your hands, like we have around washing your hands or sneezing into your hand or elbow or things like that? All societies over time, and particularly Israel, developed various rules around hygiene. They had too many basic dangers around them not to develop rules to enforce safety and stop people getting sick. Jewish people, of course, then developed all sorts of regulations, and they were codified in the Bible, and you can read in books like Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy all sorts of laws there that are speaking around the issue of hygiene. Now, two of the things that were at the top of the list and associated with hygiene that emerged through, and some of the most serious things not to infringe upon if you wanted to stay as a pure Jewish person and involved in community life, were to do with women who bled internally, including their menstruation, and also not touching a dead body. They became very central in the Israelite hygiene laws. So, let me refer to another parable to give you an example. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan, one of the most famous stories in Western culture. Well, the lesson that we often take from this parable when we read it through 21st century Western eyes is that we should render assistance to someone in trouble. You know the story, there's a man going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho and he's beaten up, and so a priest comes by and he walks over the other side and avoids the man, and then a Levite comes and he sees the man and he crosses the road and avoids him, and then a good Samaritan comes along and he renders assistance and he takes him to the local hotel and he pays silver coins in advance and he looks after him. You know the story very well. And Jesus says, "Now who was my neighbour?" Well, you know what we often miss when we hear that rendering of the good Samaritan? The way we often read it is we see the story in here in Luke chapter 10. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on by the other side. So to a Levite when he came to the place, and he saw him, and he passed on by the other side. So we hear that, and we go, oh, they should have rendered assistance. That's not very nice. And then Jesus goes on in Luke 10. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So we hear those verses and we think, well, the Samaritan was obviously the good guy and the priest and the Levite obviously lacked compassion. It's actually only getting half the point of what Jesus was trying to say in that illustration. Because according to Jewish law, Jewish hygiene law, the priest and the Levite did the right thing. You see, a priest and a Levite were serving God and doing temple duties on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they were travelling on spiritual business. And they came across a man who was beaten up and half dead on the side of the road. Now, if they touched that man and he happened to be dead, and they didn't know whether he was dead or alive, he's half dead, and they touched him and rendered assistance, then they would have needed to go through a cleansing process and go outside of the community and have a time in isolation so that they could become pure again and come back into the community. And if they did that, then they would have been unable to do their highest responsibility, which was to be a priest or a Levite for God. So if they had actually rendered compassion and done something practically for the man who was beaten up and half dead, they were jeopardizing their spiritual responsibility according to the Old Testament. So when Jesus tells the story and they actually crossed the road and kept a safe distance and walked around this half-dead man, every Jew listening to that story said, yep, that's right. That's the right thing to do. Because every Jew knew that they had no higher responsibility than to God. And that's what the law taught. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is doing more than simply teaching an illustration around compassion, although he's doing that, and he introduces the Samaritan, their hated, the Jews' hated half-breed cousin, as the hero of the story, and that's a story with a little bit of a twist in it. But he was teaching that the Jewish law had flaws. It was insufficient to God, the nature of God, and that when good neighbourly acts of compassion were needed, the law sometimes excused them. Like picking up grain on the Sabbath, or helping a half-dead man. Or another example, the exclusion of a woman from community life just because she was having her period. So come back with me, holding the Jewish law, holding the parable of the Good Samaritan as a famous example, to Matthew chapter 9 as we look at what happens here. And the first thing we see is we meet a man whose girl has died and a woman who has been bleeding internally for 12 years. When it says she's been bleeding internally for 12 years, that means that she has been shunned from community life for 12 years. The religious system has made her pay an enormously high price, when she actually did nothing wrong at all. So make no mistake, Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the King in the line of David, was a mighty reformer. And he came to open the way for the poor and the humble and those suffering injustice and those who were troubled to enter into his kingdom. So gripped by all of that, that's how we should open this passage that Christine read for us. Jesus has just explicitly again challenged the place of Israel's culture and its legalism. And he's taught them what the kingdom of heaven is about. As we saw last week, he even called a tax collector, Matthew, to become one of his disciples. And teaching the religious leaders, he then had a party back at Matthew's house and taught the religious leaders who crashed the party. He said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he taught them about the need that you can't just sew a new patch onto an old cloth, an old garment. And new wine can't go into an old wineskin. In the passage we looked at last week. So everything Jesus is doing in his teaching, in his ministry, in his delivering of demons, is starting to open the way for something new. Everything Jesus seems to do stumbles onto the insufficiency, the inability, the limitation of the Jewish system and law that had been created. The old wineskin was not going to be able to take the new wine. But in the midst of this scene, he's interrupted by this ruler, this civil servant, someone who's high up in local government. And his daughter has just died, and he's desperate, as you would be. And his very last, and his daughter's died. So you can't get any more desperate than you would do whatever you could if there was any chance. And this amazing rabbi, Jesus, the Messiah who's walking around, the Christ, healing and delivering demons, that's his last chance. Perhaps, just perhaps, this man can do something about my daughter. So he asks for a miracle, and he asks that she be resurrected and brought back to life. And the scene is filled with absolute desperation, and yet in the midst of that scene, Matthew pauses it. The poor man is standing there in the midst of the most desperate of requests that none of us would interrupt. And yet a woman interrupts that very scene. She doesn't actually interrupt it verbally. She just wants to touch Jesus' cloak, his cape, his clothes, because that would be close enough to heal her from the wretched situation she's been in for 12 years of alienation and shunning and ostracization and being thought of as unclean simply because something was wrong in her innards. And she was desperate, so very desperate, she didn't mean to actually stop Jesus' encounter with this ruler and his dying daughter. She just simply wanted to get well and get healed. And she'd heard about the miracles of this Jewish rabbi, and so she just simply reached out and asked that his power might come and heal her in her situation. And Jesus felt something, and he turned around and he saw her and he said to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed in that moment. And her life, she wasn't just healed, although she was just healed, but every other dimension of her life was also healed and changed, as she was able to go home and be with her family and go to all the social events and get water at the well and the market and friendship groups and family. Everything was restored in that action from Jesus. She could hug her children. She could eat at the table. For that woman, the kingdom of heaven had come to earth. But there was no time to separate that, because of course we've got the other scene going on here with this desperate local ruler whose daughter has died. I'm sure that that local ruler was very happy for the woman, but what was Jesus going to do about his problem? So Jesus went with him back to his house where the funeral music had already started. The poor girl has died and she's lying on a mat and they're starting to get underway for all the funeral preparations. And Jesus tells the funeral musicians, he says, "Go away. This girl is not dead, but asleep." Well, they laughed at him, Matthew says. And so Jesus puts the crowd outside. Matthew continues, "After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by her hand and she got up." No Jew, no witness, no observer to these incredible scenes would have missed what was going on. Remember, Matthew's writing his whole gospel for a Jewish audience. That's why he talks about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God. The name God is too holy to mention. Jesus, in this passage, has just touched a dead girl and an unclean woman has touched him. So you know what that means, which we've looked at in the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's time for Jesus himself to go and spend some time outside of things following the hygiene laws. Yet there's something different than happens here in this case to every other normal case of its time. Culturally, Jesus needed to take his own time out for isolation and disinfection according to the law. But catch this. The uncleanliness of these two people, the spiritual, the hygiene uncleanliness of these two people whom Jesus has just healed, doesn't infect Jesus. With Jesus, it's the other way around. It's Jesus' healing and resurrection power that heals and affects these two people. You see, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We don't get affected by the death and destruction. We actually go in the power of the risen Christ to bring about restoration and healing and forgiveness, reconciliation in NAIDOC week. Jesus does that. Jesus brings hope for the desperate, for the brokenhearted, for those suffering injustice. Now there's one more scene in today's text that that Christine read for us. Jesus leaves that dramatic couplet of the local ruler and the lady who was bleeding for 12 years for another dramatic couplet of two other stories that are blended into each other. Now, Matthew notes in verse 26, completely unsurprisingly, News of this spread all through that region. I mean, can you have anything more dramatic than what I've just told you about? A girl being raised from the dead and a woman being healed of her bleeding after 12 years. I bet that news spread all over the neighbourhood and the region. So as Jesus left that scene and moved on, two blind men follow him. And they haven't seen because they're blind, but they've heard about what's going on, and they're desperate to have their own turn of an opportunity of a new life, and they yell out, "What about us? What about us?" They actually call out these very words. Listen to the theological significance of what they're invoking. "Have mercy on us, son of David." Acknowledging the messianic line that this Messiah is from in verse 27. They knew that Jesus was from David's royal line, and they followed him indoors wherever he went. And Matthew says, when he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." Next line, "But they went out and spread news about him all over that region." Of course they did. Wouldn't you? They just had their sight restored. And they wanted to tell this good news. In fact, they probably weren't even listening to Jesus' instructions not to tell anyone. They were just, "I can see, praise God, this is amazing, look at me." They probably haven't heard what Jesus was instructing them to do because they're just wanting to celebrate. They didn't know they certainly didn't respect and maybe didn't hear that Jesus wanted this hushed up. In their naivety and joy, they just wanted to share their testimony. If only things had been so simple. The Son of David had restored their sight, but they, in their simple healing and world, did not understand that the dark storm clouds were building across this scene. And Jesus knew far darker things were happening despite the incredible change that was happening to these poor people around him. The power which Jesus yielded was creating political and religious change in a way that the dominant forces of his time did not want, because their power and the natural order of things was being affected because God was in their midst. We can be like that too. I sure can. We can get used to things and traditional about things, or just see things a certain way and resistant to God himself breaking into our own circumstances, can't we? We can just start to get used to things a certain way and God's doing something different and we go, "Oh, that can't possibly be God. And yet, that's always the nature of renewal and the work of the Spirit. Let me give you an example that some of you will be able to identify with. When Kim and I had our two children, we have twins who are now 15. But when we had our kids, and anyone who's had kids or nieces or nephews or anything will be able to identify with this, they don't just turn up one day once they're born and say, "Look, do you mind if I just interrupt you because I'd like a drink of milk?" They make one almighty racket and they just scream and bellow and try to do everything they can until you give them their drink of milk, right? The only thing that matters to a newborn is that they get what they want. So as a parent, you're thinking, this is going to be so wonderful and we're going to love being parents, but our life basically is going to be unchanged, just that we're going to have a lovely child or two in addition to that. So wrong. Those kids have come to take over your life and they are going to come first and you're going to come second, and you're going to learn about sleep deprivation, and you're going to learn about everything in your life has just been turned on its head, right? Every parent, every person who's been an auntie and uncle and been around kids has observed that the kid the child, the baby, is going to turn your life on its head. And once you get used to it, it's fantastic and things like that. But the point is, we're creatures of habit. And we often just resist change because we're used to the way we do things. And change is, I don't like change most of the time. I just don't. I get used to things a certain way. And I get settled in that. But the nature of a relationship with Jesus, of walking with God, is one of permanent invitation of God through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, to come into our life and muck it up. That's my journey as a follower of Jesus. It's an open invitation every day. I could bump into someone in need. I could have to sit down and listen to someone who's got problems or needs a listening ear. And my diary is just going to get blown apart. That's the nature of following Jesus, right? And we all get used to that. That's a commitment. In following God, we are inviting, in saying we're a disciple of Jesus, we are inviting God to come into our life and ruin our own plans. We can still have plans. We can still make plans, and planning is good. But we have to be open to what the Holy Spirit is doing and how He's wanting to inbreak and use us that day. And we have to be sensitive and responsive to that. There's one final thing that happens in this second couplet this morning. We've already seen these two blind men were healed, but now a deaf and blind man, mute and demon-possessed, was also nearby. This man has everything oppressing him. And he couldn't even talk to Jesus to be healed because he was mute. So how does he get healed when he can't even ask for it or proclaim that Jesus isn't in the line of David? Matthew tells us that just simply the very presence of Jesus near that young man, near that desperate soul, forced the demons who had made themselves comfortable in his body to flee. Change. The presence of Jesus coming near that man who was deaf, blind, mute, and demon-possessed. The presence of Jesus coming near forced darkness out and brought about wonderful change. And the formerly mute man spoke for the first time in anyone's memory. And Matthew, the people cried out, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel," in verse 33. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, observing all of this and deeply resistant to change, said in verse 34, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." When God often does something, ruffles people's feathers, and especially in this scene, when God does something so wonderful, it's just a reality that sometimes people, in their resistance to change, in their set mindsets, come out with the most wild and outlandish accusations to defend their own pattern and comfort. Now, we're going to revisit this accusation in a few weeks' time in Matthew chapter 12, far more fully, when it reoccurs. But some of you will know, and I want to just tie it up with a little bit of this with this story to make a bit of a metaphor for what's going on in this scene. Some of you will know that I teach at a Christian university in Texas, West Texas, in the city of Abilene in the US. Obviously, I haven't been there for a few years because I can't get on an aeroplane. I've got to tell you, it's a wild country out there. There's cowboys. There's literally, you're sitting in the foyer waiting for your lift to come and pick you up, and there's cowboys walking with their guns in their holsters. It's like in a movie. There's signs in the car park saying you're not allowed to take your gun to class. It's not like Melbourne, I've got to tell you, over there in Texas. And they have pickup trucks that our Aussie blokes and tradies who have their utes and are so proud of them, the Texas pickup trucks, like our utes would fit on their back, just on the tray. They're the biggest things you've ever seen. They're ridiculous and they take two car spots. They're huge. And they have mesquite-flavoured barbecues with this. It's just Wild West stuff out there. They're beautiful people. They're hospitable people. But it's a different world, I've got to tell you. And they have one other thing in Texas. They have oil. and they love their oil. In people's backyards, they have those kind of pump things just trying to draw up their own little bit of oil. It's quite amazing. Well, there's famous stories about oil all over the place, but I want to tell you one about what was called Yates Pool. You see, it was owned by someone called, strangely enough, Mr. Yates. And he bought it in the 1920s. But just after he bought his block of land to do his farming on and run his cattle, he was hit by the enormous depression of 1929 and onwards. And he was not able to make a living off the land. He received government support, they call it food stamps over there, just to survive stuff with him and his family. But he was not making enough even to pay the principal on the loan, let alone the interest. And he just eked by as every month went past, and they wondered how they were going to manage and whether they were going to get by. Day after day, as he sold off another one of his cattle, he would just wonder, how much longer do I have until I'm bankrupt and I lose the lot? Then one day, a seismologist was driving around testing for oil and came onto Mr. Yates's land. You wouldn't go onto his land without asking for permission because he'd have a gun. They came onto Mr. Yates's land. Come on up, guys, come on up. They came onto his land and they asked permission to just dig a wildcat well to test for oil to see if there was any oil in his land. And he said, I've got nothing to lose. So he signed a contract with them and said, go for it. So they brought on their digging material and they drilled down on his land. And they went down 200 feet and there was nothing. And he thought, oh, well, nothing ventured, nothing gained, but things are looking pretty bad here. I'm going to lose my property eventually, as he probably had about 3 cows left. They went down to 400 feet, nothing. They went down to 600 feet, nothing. They went down to 800 feet, nothing. He was running out of hope. In fact, all hope had passed. They went down to 1,000 feet, nothing. But then at 1,125 feet, something happened. The ground began to shake and the most massive amount of oil surged up from underneath his land into this great big fountain of oil that yielded 80,000 barrels of oil a day. 80,000 barrels of oil a day. In fact, 30 years after that discovery, the oil experts still predicted that that well would run at 125,000 barrels a day of oil. And Mr. Yates owned it all, with a healthy percentage of profit going to him and a small amount going to the prospector who tested. It was so big, this find of oil, that they didn't call it Yates's well. They called it Yates's pool. You see, and this is my point, friends, as we look at this passage and we tie it all together. The day that Mr. Yates signed that lease, he was living off food stamps. Yet, he was a multimillionaire. He was on the dole, and yet under his feet, on his own land, was such wealth. What was the problem? The problem was Yates did not know that the oil was there, right under his feet. He owned it, according to Texas law, but he didn't possess it. Which is like how too many of us live every day, not realizing how rich we are in Christ. So go into this week, friends, empowered and emboldened by the presence of Jesus that lives in you, that creates change wherever you go. Know that the world is to be changed, but he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, and he will not change. So reorient yourself this week as you go into the world, not about your traditions and your certainties and the way you like things and resisting change. Go into this world knowing what is in you, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, that is unchanging, but know that where you go because he is in you, change will come. Let's worship God together and go out into this week radiating the presence of Christ to the people who need it most. Amen.
Thank you, Andrew. Let's stand as we sing together. The splendor of the King. Close.